Today, we'll mark the closure of what we've been studying. We've been studying the life of Christ, and what we're going to do is today we'll bring to closure his second year of ministry, right? And then we'll pick up in probably a few months with his third and final year of ministry along with the Passion Week. So last week, where we ended it, if you remember, is with John the Baptist. John the Baptist had sent messengers to Jesus, asking him, was he the one or should they expect somebody else? And if you remember and recall what Jesus did, Jesus basically quoted Scripture to him to get him to focus on Scripture, to get him to think about Scripture, to realize that he had fulfilled the prophecies that he said. And so John was going to have to increase his faith and believe that Jesus was going to have to fulfill the others. And we're going to see faith is a key thing that Jesus is going to harp on today. It is still in his second year of ministry. He is still preaching through the region of Galilee, and you're going to see him interact differently with different people. You're going to see him put his divine power on display for people to see, and you're going to see how he expects men to respond and how he expects you and I to respond. So let's go ahead and pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, I am unworthy of you. We are all unworthy of you. Please forgive us for our sins. Give us the faith we need to please you and open up our minds and our hearts to receive your word today, to glorify your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to start in the book of Matthew, because when Jesus was having that conversation with John's disciples, what he does next, he kind of transitions from that into something else. He says, okay, he gives John's disciples their answer, and then he basically says, hey, John came neither eating nor drinking, and yet people say he has a demon. And he says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then this is in Matthew 11, he begins, it says, Matthew 11, 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Anybody want to take a guess at which cities he condemns here? Which ones? Billy? The other one. He got... It wasn't Jerusalem in this one, but that's coming. Yeah, you're right. It was Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And this is what he says. He basically says, if the mighty works done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, which is Gentile countries, they would have repented. If the works done in you were done in Sodom, the city that God destroyed because of their immorality, he says, they would have repented. And he says, this is in 11:24, Matthew 11:24. He says, but I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and also for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So in case you're missing it, he's telling people they're going to hell, right? He's not saying that every single person in these cities is going to go to hell, but he says on the whole, these cities have rejected him and have refused to repent. And think about it, he's famous in these cities. He's absolutely famous. Everybody, he's got to be the talk of the town. But that doesn't mean people have repented. And so what we see here is that there is a real judgment. There is a real hell. He talks about that in these verses. And then the other thing that we see here is that for people who have received a greater revelation of the Messiah, they are going to be judged to a harsher degree. Think about that. What does that say about America? We live today in an age where Bibles have never been more prevalent. Resources about the Bible, teaching us God's word, are at our fingertips, literally. More than any other generation in church history, are we taking advantage of that? Truth for us today. There is a direct correlation between the amount of truth revealed to a man and the amount of accountability that will be required of him. There's direct correlation between the amount of truth revealed to a man and the amount of accountability that will be required of him.
So after Jesus is talking about hell, what would be the one thing you would think you would not want to touch on after this? How about the doctrine of election? That's exactly where he goes. This in Matthew 11, 25 through 27, this is where he says, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And just like we saw with Jesus as he talked with Nicodemus, he touches on the doctrine of election, and then immediately afterwards, he puts it right back on man and says, but it's man's responsibility to respond in faith. And he does the same thing here. So he's talking about these cities being condemned, and then he's talking about that nobody's coming to the Father unless the Son allows it, and then he puts it right back on men. He says, this is in Matthew 11, 28, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that interesting? You see the doctrine of election, and then you see that the doctrine that it is still man's responsibility to respond in faith. So what do we make of that? Because we got to move on, but this is what I'll tell you. God's election of those who will be saved and man's responsibility to repent and respond in faith are both scriptural truths. We do not emphasize one at the expense of the other. Scripture teaches that any man who finds himself in heaven will be there by the grace of God. And any man who finds himself in hell will be there because he has chosen to reject God. And if you guys have any questions, come talk with one of the elders at some point. We're happy to walk you through this. It's not necessarily easy to grasp. I understand that. But the next thing that happens next in the life of Christ, as best we can tell, this is one of my favorite stories. This is only in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is going to get invited to a house party. But this is not just any party. This is going to be a more formal party. It is at a Pharisee's house. It's at a Pharisee's house. Okay, this is going to be, I'm just going to go ahead and read it, and then I'll kind of explain it. This is in Luke 7:37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Why would a woman who the Bible calls a sinner be at a Pharisee's formal party? You ever think about that? Why is she there? Anybody? So, excuse me. The reason we know it's more formal is because it says Jesus reclined at table. So in the ancient Jewish world, when you invited people to a more formal party, they didn't have a table. The guests were not going to sit at a table. They're going to be on the floor, laying on their left side, propped up with their left arm. Everyone would be in a circle. Your heads would be at the center of the circle. Your feet would be all facing out. At a formal occasion in the ancient Jewish world, this is what it looked like. So when it says a woman was there, a sinner, was standing behind him at his feet, that's why. But also what you need to understand is if you were uninvited, you were allowed to come if you stood along the wall. That's why you have a woman who the Pharisee clearly is not going to like in his house standing behind Jesus. Okay, the Bible doesn't say that, but from the commentators I read, that's what's kind of making the most sense. Is that making sense to you guys? Okay, so she has heard Jesus is there. She has made her way into this house and along the wall where Jesus is laying, and now she is wetting his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair and then anoints his feet with oil. And how do you think Simon the Pharisee responds? He doesn't say anything. Luke 7:39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. What have we seen the past couple weeks? Does Jesus let these things go? This is not something this man said out loud. One of the things I've been most convicted by is how he does not shy away from confrontation. You can just imagine just being like, can't we just enjoy a nice meal? He's invited us to our house. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. No, that's not what our Lord does. Luke 7:40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, say it, teacher. And he basically tells him a parable. Said there are two moneylenders. I'll just read it to you. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, yeah, you judge rightly. And everything's happy, good, right? Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. But she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. I bet it got real awkward at that moment. But repentance is just pouring out of this woman's life. The Holy Spirit has clearly convicted her of her sin. And the Holy Spirit has shown her that she knows that the one person who can forgive her sin is at this house. She's going to go regardless of what people think. And she's there and she's just broken and she's grateful. She's going to the one who can forgive her for her sins. And that's exactly what she finds. You know what Jesus tells her? He says, your faith has saved you. He points out your faith has saved you. But now, I want to pause on here just for a moment, because this is a lot of times where unbelievers get it wrong. Unbelievers think that either A, they have nothing that needs to be forgiven for, or B, they know they need to be forgiven, but they're not going to Jesus to get it. But did you know that believers oftentimes get this wrong? By thinking they don't have much to be forgiven for. I don't care how clean your life was before you came to Christ. You're worthy. I was worthy of his complete and utter, all of his wrath being completely outpoured. I was an abomination to God. But that's how all non-believers are. We have to see ourselves that way to understand just how much he has forgiven us. And for those, because for those that do realize how much they've been forgiven for, they're going to love Jesus all the more. You believe you've been forgiven for little? Love him little. You believe you've been forgiven for much? You're going to love him much. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. It will be evident for all to see. So truth for us again this morning. Our love for Jesus will directly correspond with how much we believe we've been forgiven by Jesus. And that love will always manifest itself in obedience to his word.
Simon here, is that the Pharisee and not the disciple?
It is. Yes, it is the Pharisee, yes. Okay, Luke also gives us a little insight. So Jesus is going to leave the house. He's going to keep on his preaching tour. Luke also tells us a couple of people who are actually with him. We got the apostles who are with him. And then it says there are three women whom evil spirits and infirmities have gone out of. Anybody remember those women's names? Mary called Magdalene. Good. Joanna. And Susanna. Good. Scripture brings it up, so I'm bringing it up too. I think it's neat. Because it says that they provided for Jesus out of their own means. They recognize they've been forgiven for much. They're going to love much. And it should be the same for you and I. Okay, so the next thing we kind of see in this chronological life of Jesus is going to be this full day of teaching. Full day of teaching. So all these things I'm about to tell you now, they're all going to happen in the same day. Okay? So he's been healing. He's been casting out demons. He's been teaching. He's been showing the Pharisees that they have a false version of righteousness. And the Pharisees, this is year two, and the Pharisees can't deny any of it. Right? They can't deny that he's doing these supernatural acts. They can't deny that he's from God. And so what do? They make up a lie. And they say, he's got the power to do these amazing works, because Satan himself is giving him this power. This is in Matthew 12, 25. It says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts and that they're saying this to themselves, he basically is going to immediately say, just their argument here is completely illogical. He's like, look, if Satan's divided against Satan, how does his house stand? Right? And Jesus kind of points out, look, if these amazing things are coming to you, it's proof that the kingdom of God is here. And it's at this point where Jesus brings up what we know as the unforgivable sin. And we're going to touch on this for a minute, right? This is where Jesus said in Matthew 12, 32, he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So again, the Pharisees are sitting here going, you are getting this power from Satan himself. And Jesus is saying, every word you say is going to be, you're going to be judged by. But we're going to park here just for a moment on the unforgivable sin, because as I'll read here from R.C. Sproul, it's needless anxiety has been felt over this. Right, so you have the king himself in their midst, putting his full power on display for people to see. He's showing he actually has the power to and authority to bind Satan. These guys, the Pharisees, are denying what they know to be true. They're making up a lie. They had received the fullest possible revelation you can get of God. God in the flesh in front of them performing these miracles. And yet they hated him. And so, again, I don't want people worrying that they've committed this if you are a believer. So I'm just going to read to you what R.C. said. He said, to call the work of God's spirit the work of Satan involves an explicit, willful, and decisive rejection of the very divine person who alone can bring about that repentance. Again, they hated Christ. The notion of the unforgivable sin has caused needless anxiety. Anyone who has been convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit and now believes the truth cannot possibly have committed it. If you have questions about that, talk to me or one of the elders. We're happy to walk you through that. After Jesus touches on that, this is the same conversation where he starts to say, you're going to know a tree by its fruit. They've just called him evil. He flips the table on them. He says, you brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you're evil? He calls them evil. And this is where he says, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. That's all in the context of the Pharisees accounting his work to Satan. You know how the Pharisees respond? Think they repented? They demand a sign of him for his harsh rebuke to them. And he says, the only sign you're getting is the sign of Jonah, which of course is his resurrection, being dead for 3 days and coming back to life. You know what happens next? Here he is. Remember, same day. He's in the house. He's having these conversations. Guess who shows up? Anyone want to take a guess? His family. It's at this point when Mary and his brothers and his sisters show up. They mean well, but they're not there to learn from him. They're not there to learn from him. In Mark 3:1, it says, when his family heard it, you know, again, how much crowds are following him, all these things are going on, they went out to seize him, for they saying, he's out of his mind. They think he's gone crazy. They got to go save him. So it's at this point, as he's going back and forth with the Pharisees, that they show up. They're outside. They can't get in the house because there's too many people. And when word makes its way to Jesus that your mom wants to see you, your brothers wants to see you, what does he say?
You are my mom.
That's right. Nice work, guy. He says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Don't leave out that last part. Remember what he said on the Sermon on the Mount? How he closed it out? So you got two men, one who built his house on the sand, one who built his house on the rock. They both hear my word. It's one who does it. It's the man who will withstand the storm of judgment. The one who is my mother and my brother isn't the one who just hears. The Pharisees are hearing just fine. It's one who does it. What other message is he really conveying here by saying that? What's he saying? My biological mother and brothers and sisters are out there. They want to talk to me. No, these are my mothers and brothers. What's he saying?
There's something more important than your biological relationships. It's your relationship to the Savior.
Yes, it is for sure your relationship to the Savior. I think I would also say this, that he is emphasizing spiritual relationships over biological. Do we? Think about that. This is, I can't even dive into this, so because I need to think through it more. Because here it is, Christmas. I've invited a lot of biological people, relatives to my house. How many spiritual family have I invited to my house this year? We need to make sure that we share in his thinking there, emphasizing that spiritual relationships are more important than biological. And I'm not degrading biological relationships. I'm not saying you shouldn't have your mom, dad, over for Christmas. That's not what I'm saying. But Jesus placed a higher value on one more than the other. After this, he goes out of the house and he goes down to the sea. He goes down to the sea. Okay? Great crowds followed him. Great crowds come out. It's so many people, he has to actually get in the boat, and people are on the shore. He starts teaching. And from this point forward, his teaching style is totally going to change when he teaches to the masses. Want to take a guess at what he starts to say?
Parables.
It's at this point where Jesus starts to talk in parables. And his disciples come to him. They're like, this is Matthew 13:10. They said, then the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has more, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. I'm just going to quote MacArthur from this, because I think what he said just captures this perfectly. He says, he's going to say that Jesus speaking in parables does two things. Judgment and mercy at the same time. He says, Jesus veiling the truth from unbelievers this way was both an act of judgment and an act of mercy. It was judgment because it kept them in the darkness that they loved. But it was mercy because they had already rejected the light, so any exposure to more truth would only increase their condemnation. Isn't that interesting to think through? He then goes to give several parables. The parable of the sower or the soils. Parable of the tares and the weeds. Mustard seed, leaven, hidden treasure, pearl of great price, the net, the new and old treasures, and the lampstand. He does all that throughout the day. He's probably been healing. He's probably been teaching all day. And then this is Mark 4:35. It says this, on that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. So he says, let's go to the other side of the sea. Okay? What happens when he's in the boat? He falls. Can you blame him? It's been a long day. Again, it doesn't tell us he was healing there, but he probably was. And when he falls asleep, he's in the back of the boat, and then what happens?
A great storm
comes. And what do his disciples say to him?
Wake up, we're perishing.
Do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we're perishing? That's quite a thing to say to the Savior, right? And I personally don't think they're waking him up because they believe he's going to have the power to stop the storm. They want him to grab a bucket and start to bail. Mark 4:39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled, get this, and they were filled with great fear. The storm's done. The wind and the waves, they've stopped. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They now had more fear of Christ than they did of the storm. Which is good. You see, oftentimes Jesus orchestrates our circumstances so that we can kind of see the same thing in our own lives. He can take us to a place where we have misplaced fear. Fear in our circumstances rather than faith in our Savior. He helps us see that our fear is illogical. It doesn't even make sense if he's there with us. We need to recognize, when we recognize the omnipotent God, when we see that our sinful fear of our circumstances, let me put this again. When we recognize that God is omnipotent and that he is with us, our sinful fear of our circumstances is transformed into God-honoring worship and faith. So truth for us, faith, not fear, is the logical response when a believer encounters life's circumstances with the all-powerful God. Do you guys believe that? Faith, not fear, is the logical response when a believer encounters life's circumstances with the all-powerful God. Do we believe it? He rebuked his disciples who should have known. They land on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in what's called the country of the Gerasenes. Now, this is Gentile country. This is in the region of the Decapolis. And what you about now, what scripture records, so they probably went through the night, and so that day is done, right? Probably at the next day, he's on the other side of the sea, the land of the Gerasenes, and now what scripture records is the most graphic depiction of an exorcism that they have in the Gospels. This is where, and it's mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So Luke is going to tell us that there's a man who's going to live among the tombs. Makes you get all warm and fuzzy inside, right? So he lives among the tombs, and he hadn't worn clothes in a very long time. So he is not right. Mark tells us that he has unnatural superhuman strength, right? If the people bind him with chains, he breaks them. Says he wrenches them apart. If they shackle him, he smashes the shackles to pieces. And then Matthew tells us that there's actually two demon-possessed men, that they're so dangerous, nobody can even pass anywhere by that way. Jesus gets out, and I'm going to take it from the point of Mark and Luke, just talking about one man. The man comes to him. And what happens is this exchange. Jesus actually speaks to the demon, and he asks the demon, what is his name? Remember his name? Legion. That's a military term. How many men were in a Roman legion?
6,000.
That's big. That should give us, and this is the point, that should give us an idea of the immensity of evil that is within this man. The other thing that it should show here, what do they do? Do you remember what they make a request of Jesus? Don't torture us. Don't punish us. Don't send us out. Just send us into the herd of pigs. So not only do we see the immensity of evil that's within this man, we see that this evil, no matter how immense, is completely submissive to Jesus Christ. We don't know why, but Jesus grants their request. He says, go. They go into the pigs. It says there's 2,000 pigs. The pigs go down a bank and drown themselves into the sea. The herdsmen that are there, they're terrified. They run. They run back into the, and they say in the city and in the country, and they tell everybody what happened. The people have come back, and they see this man sitting in his right mind, clothed right there with Jesus. So much like the disciples, they're recognizing this is divine power. They're recognizing this is divine power, but how do they react? Please leave. They're terrified as well, but they want him gone. They want him gone. They cannot stand to be in the presence of this divine, holy man. And folks, what I want you to remember from this is several things. Until a God changes a man will have no desire for him. A non-believer doesn't seek after God any more than a criminal seeks after a police officer. So a couple truths for us here. One, truth for us, the man who desires God is a man who has first been changed by God. And the second one is this. Jesus has power and authority over all evil. And he is willing to free any man who's enslaved by it. It's so obvious. He has power and authority over all evil, and he is willing to free any man who is enslaved by it. Do you struggle with a sin? You know the one who you can go to who has the power to break it. So Jesus complies with their request. He gets back in the boat and heads back to the other side of the sea. He arrives, and this is what it says in Luke 8:40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. So Jairus comes. He's got an only daughter who is dying. He asked Jesus to come. Jesus says, I will go. But look what it says. It says, people press around him. Have you ever been like a scenario, you know, you're doing this, walking through a hallway with people? If you never have, just come to my house. From the garage to the laundry room, it's like this, where we all come in every time. Like people touching you on every corner. As Jesus is walking, what happens? A woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. She has such faith that she's like, all I have to do is touch his garment and it will make me better. She touches him, she gets it, and since she gets the fringe, she gets the fringe of his garment. And Jesus is like, whoa, who touched me? Right? Peter's going, what are you talking about? You know, they're all like this. Everybody's pressing it around you, Master. What's? She's like, no. Who touched me? It says the woman, when she realized, oh, she was caught, she comes back, she falls down, trembling, falling down before him, and she declares in the presence of everyone why she did it and what had happened. And that she was made well instantly. You know what Jesus said to her? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. That's what he wanted her to know. Jesus didn't ask the question, who touched me, because he was looking for information. Whenever Jesus asks a question, it's not because he's looking for information. He wanted her to come. Right? One, he probably wanted her to be reinstated back into Jewish society. This wasn't just a physical problem. This was spiritual as well. This is, she's unclean for 12 years. She can't go into the synagogue, the temple. If anybody touched her, they're unclean. She probably didn't have that many people wanting to be near her. But now that everybody knows, she can integrate back into Jewish society as well. As he's still talking, somebody from Jairus' house comes and says, don't bother the teacher because your daughter is dead. Your daughter's dead, right? Why trouble the teacher any further? Do you remember what he says to Jairus at this point? Looks at him and he says, do not fear, only believe. What did the disciples, they're in the boat, they were fearing, what? Eventually they got the right kind of fear, but the sinful type of fear was what? What were they fearing?
The storm,
the circumstances. Here he looks at Jairus, he says, do not fear, only believe. Truth for us here, Jesus wants us to replace fear of our circumstances with faith in him. Jesus wants us to replace fear of our circumstances with faith in him. Okay, so he gets to the house, huge crowd with him. He leaves the crowd outside. He even leaves most of the apostles outside. He brings three with him, James, Peter, and John. They go up inside. He kicks the rest of the people out who basically start mocking him because he says the girl is just sleeping. And then he heals her. He says, get up. And he hands her back to her parents and says, give her something to eat. after this, so that was the second time Jesus had brought someone back from the dead, okay? And he specifically tells her parents, don't tell people about this, right? Because do you remember what's going to happen the next time he raises somebody from the dead? It's Lazarus. At that point, the Pharisees are like, he's got to die. He's got to die. And again, the Bible doesn't say why he necessarily said, let's keep this quiet. But that's one of the things that many commentators believe, right? This is, let's keep this quiet right now. And then they come out of the house. After this, it says, Jesus passed on from there, and two blind men follow him, crying, have mercy on us, son of David. Brings him to him, and he says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said, yes. Yes, Lord. And then he says, all right, touches their eyes and says, well, according to your faith, be it done to you. So I'm just going to pause here. Because I couldn't just help but notice, you hit all of these examples that, you know, again, when you put them in kind of this chronological order, it's fascinating. Our faith, your faith, is very important to God. I know that sounds like an understatement, right? We can't live a life that pleases God without faith. Hebrews 11:6 teaches us that. But we can see it also, Jesus wants our faith to grow. He wants our faith to grow. And he knows exactly what we need to have our faith grow. You know, we are all kind of going to the same destination, which is to be mature in Christ. But when I look back at some of these, it's just like Jesus knows exactly what each person needed. Right? The blind men. He just kind of starts poking at their faith a bit. Just strengthen it. You know, Jairus. He just encouraged him to have faith in him over his circumstances. But where the woman who was bleeding and the woman who anointed his feet at the Pharisee's house, he just encouraged them. He just reaffirmed their faith. He's so gentle with them. The disciples, he flat out rebuked. And the demon-possessed man who was going to have no shot, right? Christ had to completely cast the demon out and plant faith in him. It's just encouraging to me that Jesus knows exactly what I need when I need it for my faith to grow and to strengthen him. So, question for all of us, where are we at with our faith in Christ? Are we actively thinking, I want my faith to grow when we approach our circumstances? Are we actively thinking, I'm having sinful fear here, let me replace that with faith here? That's what Christ wants. Because the truth for us, we cannot live a life that is pleasing to God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And not all have faith. Right after this, again, I'm putting, many commentators kind of put this as the next in line, but Jesus casts out another demon to heal a mute man. And again, the Pharisees accuse him of doing so by the power of Satan. The next thing after that, Jesus goes back home to Nazareth. Think he got a warm welcome? No. This is what they said. This is in Mark 6, verse 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense. They could not get over the fact that he was like them. They couldn't view him as a teacher. They couldn't view him as a man from God. And actually, what one commentator pointed out, this is the only place where Jesus is called the son of Mary. He points out that the only time that that's ever done is when the father is unknown. So very likely, this could have been an insult that showed his birth as illegitimate. They had no faith. They had rejected him as Savior. This is where Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he leaves. He continues to preach in the Galilee area. And then as we start to kind of close out year two, it's at this point where Jesus sends out the 12. At the end of his, close to the end of his second year of ministry. He gives them some instructions. Anybody remember those instructions? Yep, you're not to take any money. You're not to look for better accommodations. You're not to go to the Gentiles. He tells them what to expect. How would you like this? You're going to be sheep among wolves. You're going to be dragged before governors and kings for Jesus' sake. You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. He gives them some encouragement. It's at this part where he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Right? This is what he's saying as he's getting them ready to send them out. And then he gives a final warning. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And they are sent out. And the closing piece in the second year of ministry is we find out that John the Baptist is killed. John the Baptist is beheaded, which is kind of fitting given what Jesus had just said and warned his apostles would happen. So that brings us to an end. The next event will be another Passover, which will mark the start of his third year of ministry. So in his second year, even just today, we see so many things. We see that men will be held accountable to the light that they've been given. We see that Jesus expects men to respond in faith in him, and that faith involves repentance over sin and obedience to his word. And we see that no matter where people are in their faith, some strong, some just broken, Jesus responds differently to different people, but ultimately he's encouraging everyone forward in their faith in him, because that is the only way we can live a life pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you are honored. In Christ's name.